Good morning, Strong Tower family. It's good to be with you this morning. I say this every time I get up here, but you're the family we chose. And thanks for letting us be a part, choosing us back. Sometimes the Spirit moves in ways that changes what you were planning or thinking. That happened to me this morning. Let me let you behind the curtain of preaching. Like, there's a structure to sermons. We call, you know, the whole kind of art and science of preaching, it's called homiletics. And when you're dealing with a sermon, you're developing this sort of homiletical structure, and often the first piece is what we might refer to as the opening image, right? It's the story that gets you comfortable thinking about what we're going to talk about. It kind of gets the big, it's sort of the big picture in a song or a story or an image or whatever, right? And I had this great opening image prepared, and then I was in Pastor Chris's office, kind of just trying to be quiet, pray, and go over my notes like 10,000 times because I get anxious. And my opening image changed as I was listening to the worship team, because the second song we sang is the song How He Loves. And I was uncomfortable at some level with my opening image all week when I was preparing this sermon. I was like, I think that's good. I mean, it matches the homiletical proposition, right, of my message. But there was something unsettled, and I was like, oh, that's what it was. And I don't know how God speaks to you. I think he speaks to us in different ways. Some of us are gifted in ways that he speaks really clearly. I don't have those gifts. For me, it's more of an impression or this the still small voice or something like that, where I just have this sense, right, that I ought to move in a particular direction. And so I had that sense this morning. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. because I want to talk about the song we just sang. Now, this song, How He Loves, was first written and performed by an artist named John Mark McMillan. FYI, they changed the lyrics of the song to make it more palatable for a broader audience. The original song is not an unforeseen kiss. It is a sloppy, wet kiss. My preference. because I think when heaven meets earth, it really is going to be more like a sloppy, wet kiss. I'm not thinking romantically so much, but if you have children, you remember the toddler kisses you got? That's the way I imagine it. Mouth wide open. You just got to go in, right? But this song, I've sang this song for a long time, been a fan of John Mark McMillan and his work for a long time, because he tells the truth. And if you know that the story behind this song, John Mark McMillan had a friend named Stephen who died suddenly and tragically in a car accident. I think it was a car accident. And this is his grief that we sing. It's a very interesting song. If you understand the song How He Loves, he's not necessarily talking about the extent of God's love when he says how he loves, but the way that God loves. And it is at times a severe mercy, the way that he loves, right? The imagery of a hurricane and being drowned in the sea of his grace, those are powerful and even violent images, right? So I wanted to read you a little bit of what he says about his own song, because it's really relevant to what I want to talk about this morning, which is suffering and grief. Pastor Chris started a series that lets me talk about difficult things, so I'm really excited because I'm a therapist. Here's what he says about the song as he's reflecting on writing the song. He says, in church, we like to pretend everything's okay a lot. And most of the songs we sing in church are sort of the happy songs, but only 15 to 20% of the songs found in the Bible are happy. The other 75 to 80% are the angry ones, the sad ones, or the brutally honest ones. For me, the song, How He Loves, was not about how much he loves us. He loves us so much that he died. It was how he loves us, the way he loves us. He loves us in ways that are not like we think. They're better than we think. The idea that Jesus is acquainted with our situation. We don't serve a God who doesn't understand our suffering and our pain or joy. He's not this sort of mechanical brain in the sky who does things for us when we pray. He's actually a person, and he's experienced life on earth. Suffering and grief are not popular topics. They're not subjects that we like to talk about much, let alone experience. I think if you took away all the remedies for pain in the American market, I think our economy would go bankrupt. We have remedies for everything, medicinally and otherwise. And grief is God's designed process for following suffering, but grief is very inefficient. Again, it doesn't match the sort of economic of our culture and society in the West. We really, as Americans, don't know how to grieve well. I'm grateful that we have a grief share program in our church family. Mother Eileen leads that. What an amazing gift it is to our community and to the broader community, because this grief thing is confusing to us. So I want to talk about this morning, and I'm going to do it by looking at a psalm, Psalm 88. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there digitally or otherwise. And I'm not going to preach this message, I guess, the way I normally would, where I sort of go verse by verse, kind of what we call expositorily. I really want to do sort of a theological reflection here, partly because the Psalms are poems, and I don't think they're meant to be dissected in the same way we might dissect other texts. And so before we really dive into that psalm, I want to talk about how I read the Psalms. This isn't the only way to read Psalms, but this is the lenses that I look through when I am going to the Psalms, which are the prayer and hymn book of Israel. First, I read the Psalms imaginatively. If you know anything about Hebrew poetry, it doesn't play by the same rules that ours does, whether it's kind of a, you know, traditional rhyme scheme or free verse. Hebrew poetry uses parallel ideas and lines to sort of get across the imagery and art that it's communicating. And if you think about Hebrew parallelism, kind of like railroad tracks, right? The meaning comes in the train cart on top of the track, which is the imagery, right? And so the meaning in Hebrew poetry is really carried in the imagery that the psalmist gives us. And this imagery is everyday imagery, things like rocks and sheep, right? Politics, right? Just everyday stuff that we deal with carries the meaning in Hebrew poetry. And so first, I want us to read the psalm imaginatively, right? So pay attention as I read Psalm 88. Pay attention to the images that the psalmist uses. And one, I think, is going to be chief among them all in this particular psalm, and it's the imagery of it's the image of darkness. Secondly, I want to read the psalms relationally. Right? These are songs and prayers that are written by the psalmist to a God that he is in relationship with, in covenant community with. And so when you read these psalms, again, this isn't kind of just sort of data or doctrinal descriptions or explanations. It's a conversation between God and his people. So when you read the psalms, if you want to read the psalms well, you got to read them relationally, okay? Thirdly, I want to read them Christianly because I'm not an Old Testament Jew, right? I'm a 21st century Gentile, as far as I can tell. And when I read the Psalms, I read them back through the lens of the cross and the Christ event. I don't read them as an old covenant person. I read them as one who is a part of the new covenant community of faith, the church, who is indwelled and empowered by the very Spirit of God. So when I read the Psalms, I read them Christianly, and this is really helpful for the imprecatory ones. You know the imprecatory ones where you like, you know, get angry at people and pray that they'll be destroyed? Super helpful to read these Christianly, right? Because Paul tells us that in the New Covenant community, right, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the powers and principalities of this dark world. It is against evil. Right? I can pray those imprecatory psalms against the systems of evil in this world, right? Okay, so I want to read these Christianly, right? Because we're reading them back through the lens of Christ. And then finally, I try to read these songs prayerfully. I believe they were given to us, right? As a way to help not only illustrate how we relate to God as whole beings, which includes our emotional self, and as a therapist, that's very important to me, right? They were written for us to express ourselves to God, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And this morning, we're finding ourselves in the darkness. So Psalm 88 is what we refer to as a song of lament, right? It's a fancy way to say grief. And about two-thirds of the Psalms are lament. It should tell us something. In fact, we have an entire book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. There's an entire chapter in the book of Ezra dedicated to the grief and mourning of God's people as they're coming out of exile, right? And grief isn't just in the Old Testament. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. There is lament everywhere. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. There's any other way, right? As he sweats drops like blood. Think about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. One of my favorite stories of grief in the Bible is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. What a crazy story, right? For those of us who like to rush to resurrection. Because Jesus is showing up to his friend's funeral service, essentially, which has been ongoing, and he knows he's gonna raise him from the dead. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, but what does he do before he calls him out of the tomb? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. Why would he weep if he knows he's calling him out of the tomb? Because grief is necessary to move us to acceptance as human beings living in a fallen world where suffering is a reality. Sadness is the gift that we have been given to value what has been lost. And we want to leave room for this morning. So Psalm 88 is a song of lament. Again, it's a psalm, which means that this lamentation, this grief, this darkness is praise. Let me just pause there. What we are about to read is praise to God. It's very important. If this sounds unusual, I suspect it has more to do with our contemporary pain-avoidant culture than anything else, because Scripture is quite comfortable and honest in searching for God in the midst of struggle. I think of Jesus on the cross, right? Matthew's telling of this story. He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" A quote from the psalmist. So what we'll see, I hope this morning, is that the psalmist is inviting us to enter the darkness, in faith. But this isn't a faith that is dismissive of suffering, that avoids grief, that skips Good Friday and Holy Saturday to get to the resurrection. Rather, this faith deep dives into the darkness, tethered to God's faithfulness. The last song that we sang, I love it when the Spirit sets things up so well. The last song that we sang was a beautiful picture of a Hebrew word that we don't really have a translation for in English. It's the word hesed. And it carries all these different kind of meanings. It's a very pregnant term that carries the faith, covenant faithfulness of God, his love, loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. It is action-packed. And the way that we embrace our faith as we deep dive into the darkness is by being tethered to the chesed of God. So Psalm 88, it's so hard not to say Psalms. Like, I grew up saying Psalms, right? But just so you know, you're only supposed to say Psalm 88. It's the book of Psalms, but it's only one psalm at a time. Okay. All right. We can hold joy and grief together. All right. So Psalm 88 takes us on a journey into darkness, and it's not pretty. It's the darkest psalm in the Psalter. It is the only psalm that I'm aware of that has no resolution. Every other psalm is like, Yahweh, I hate this. This is stupid. Why don't you show up and fix this? Why don't you get rid of these people for me? But you, O Lord, do I trust, right? Every other psalm, imprecatories, psalm of lament, whatever, it resolves. This one doesn't. And it's what I love about this psalm. It keeps us in the tension. It ends quite literally in darkness. So Psalm 88 is going to take us on this journey that ends in darkness. And the consuming, isolating, and overwhelming nature of darkness is the predominant theme of this psalm. So let me get to the setting here. We're only guessing, but the person this psalm is attributed to is likely the Haman, who was a Levite musician and prophet during the reign of Solomon. You see him in 1 Chronicles, and then he shows up again in 1 Kings. He has some reputation of being wise, but he's not quite as wise as Solomon. He shows up briefly. If this is the same Haman that composed the psalm, then you know, we know a little bit about him, but we don't know a lot about him. Now, I'm saying Haman, but if you look at his name, it looks like He-Man, and I'm a child of the 80s. So just so you know, there is a He-Man in the Bible, okay? But I'm going to pronounce it Haman so we don't get him mixed up, okay? All right. We don't know the details of the psalmist's problems, right, specifically. It looks like he is dying and that he is being betrayed by those who are closest to him. It's like the most severe kind of suffering, right? Disease, death, and betrayal. And so it is a desperate darkness that we see, but we don't understand specifically what he's going through or how much of this is literal or it's hyperbole, but he is expressing a deep despair. And many of the Psalms don't provide details of the writer's circumstances, and I think there's something really good about that because it allows us to come to the Psalms with our unique situations and yet relate to something we know is a shared human experience. The Psalms are humanizing. There's a sense in which the psalmist, by communicating these powerful emotions in ambiguity, tells us, you're not alone. You're not alone. And all of us need this. You might be doing great this morning, right? But I promise you, if you haven't suffered yet, you will, right? And all the kids left, so all of us here have suffered, right? We know, right? You may not be in the middle of it now, but it comes. And when it comes, it's heavy and difficult and dark. And so we need the Psalms. They humanize us. They give us permission to encounter the full spectrum of human emotion. So now what I'd like to do is I want to read the psalm in its entirety, okay? And then I'm going to come back to it. Again, I'm not going to break it down verse by verse. Number one, we don't have time. Number two, I want you to just receive the poetry. The psalms are meant to be felt, right? They're meant to be felt. So if you don't want to read, you can close your eyes and listen too. That's fine. But feel the poetry. Remember, hear it, read it imaginatively. Look for those images the psalmist is using. Think about it relationally, right? What is the relationship between the soul, the psalmist and his covenant-keeping God here in this psalm of darkness, right? Think of it Christianly. We'll come back to that at the end of the message. Read it prayerfully if you find yourself in this space this morning. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness to Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Makes you want to jump up and shout, doesn't it? It's very real. There is an internal and an external darkness in what the psalmist is describing, but it is not an absolute darkness. Again, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Internally, the psalmist is despairing. He is running the gamut of painful emotions, right? From anger to loneliness to sadness. Externally, his life is falling apart. His circumstances suggest that he's ill to the point of death and that he's been abandoned by everybody that's close to him. The darkness is deep, but it's not absolute. There's three things, I think, that the psalm teaches us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The first is this: godly people suffer. We just don't get out of it, right? Godly people suffer. Our relationship with God, it is no guarantee of our comfort or the absence or reduction of pain. And in our suffering, there's often a conflict between what we know to be true about God and what we're feeling at any given moment. And so let me just make a couple suggestions here. First, do not be quick to judge a person's words in the midst of their suffering. Sometimes people say things that reflect hurt, right? Sometimes they say things they don't want anybody repeating that reflect their hurt. And it reflects their hurt more than it reflects their theology. Honestly, I'm more concerned about people that say the right words in scare quotes and pretend like their pain isn't real, right? Because those are the people that are sort of denying what they're dealing with. Secondly, especially if you're not the person who's suffering, but you come alongside one who is, allow your listening to be a balm rather than offering solutions or right answers at the wrong time. I once wrote a letter in my young 20s to a couple who had lost a child. And the summary, I didn't write a letter, it was a card. And what I wrote in that card was that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now that's straight out of scripture. But I had to repent of bringing a slogan to their suffering. We can really do a lot of damage. Job's friends were great friends until they started talking, by the way, right? They sat with him for a few days, and then they opened their mouths. So allow your listening to be a balm, your presence to be comfort. You don't have to know what to do or what to say. It's okay. Okay, so first, godly people suffer. Second, God is gracious toward the suffering. He's neither surprised nor put off by our honesty, and that's one of the most powerful parts of this psalm for me is how deeply honest it is. He is not holding anything back. God is gracious toward the suffering. He's neither surprised nor put off by our honesty, and the psalmist here is brutal in his honesty, even to the point of putting God on trial. Did you catch that? Look again at verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Abaddon is a place in this context. It's a place of destruction. And again, in the parallel lines, it's pointing to the grave, right, as a place of destruction. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? God is gracious toward the suffering. He's not afraid of your questions. You can feel what you're feeling. You can tell the truth. He's with you and he's for you. I'm not necessarily endorsing his behavior, right? But I am in awe of God's grace and reminded again that our God pursues and preserves sinful people. I'm not saying that Psalm 88 is necessarily like permission to put God in the dock, but it is permission to tell the truth. Like he doesn't know it, right? It's permission to tell the truth. It's an exhortation to remember that when deep and dark questions arise in our hearts about the nature and character of God, we're not weird. We're not alone, and God's grace is big enough to cover us. There's a pastor, I think he's a former pastor, a seminary professor, a guy named Zach Eswine. I read this book several years ago. It's a great book. It's called Spurgeon's Sorrows. It's about a famous 19th century British preacher named Charles Spurgeon, kind of one of the first megachurches. And Spurgeon struggled deeply with anxiety and depression because of some trauma that he had experienced earlier in his life. And as Eswine kind of talks about Spurgeon's interaction with his own depression and anxiety in this book, and I appreciate it because it reminds us that God is gracious toward those who suffer, and it's important for us to maintain the tension that we're living in an already but not yet world, right? What I used to refer to in my previous ministry is the muddy middle. We live in the muddy middle. And grace forgives us and at times relieves us, but it doesn't always cure us in the here and now. And so this is what Eswine says as he's sort of responding to this tension and how sometimes we don't appreciate that tension. He says, but isn't following Jesus supposed to change all this, our suffering? Isn't Jesus supposed to heal our diseases? Many of us feel that if we're more true to Jesus, we wouldn't struggle in this way. Others actually tell us earnestly that our salvation in Jesus is threatened and put into question. But just as a man with asthma or a woman born mute will likely remain this way, even though they love Jesus, so our mental disorders and our melancholy inclinations, and I would say our suffering in general, often remain with us too. Conversion to Jesus isn't heaven. Grace secures us, but doesn't necessarily cure us. And then he quotes Spurgeon, there are lines of weakness in the creature which even grace does not efface. Though substantial healing can come, Charles reminds us that often it waits till heaven to complete its full work. Therefore, we sufferers of depression in Christ may grow terribly weak, even in faith, but we are not lost to God. Contrary to those who tell us that we do not have enough faith or that we are condemned because of our inability to smile more, oh, good grief. I've been told to smile more before. That's why I want to get to preach. I want to talk about grief and suffering. Okay. Depression of the spirit, quoting again from Spurgeon, is no index of declining grace. End quote. It is Christ and not the absence of depression that saves us. It's Christ and not the absence of anything else you want to put in there that saves us. So we declare this truth. Our sense of God's absence does not mean that he is so. Though our bodily gloom allows us no feeling of his tender touch, he holds to us still. Our feelings of him do not save us. He does. This is like a description, if you're familiar with some of church history, of the dark night of the soul, right? St. John of the Cross, if you're familiar with that. Our hope, therefore, does not reside in our ability to preserve a good mood, but in his ability to bear us up. Jesus will never abandon us with our downcast heart. That's good news. And this psalm proves it. I mean, can you imagine talking to God this way? Hopefully you can after this sermon. Okay, the third thing I want us to notice is that God's people will persevere. Though the psalmist feels abandoned, you see it in verse 5, right, and in verse 14, and though he even feels like he's being punished in verse 7 and verse 17, he doesn't forsake his God. Though it doesn't speak as loudly as the pain, the psalmist's faith sets up his complaints. He acknowledges God as his deliverer, and he prays to him continually. Did you catch that in the very first verse, right? O Lord, which is Yahweh, right? The eternal, yet personal, and covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. O Lord God, Elohim. So Yahweh Elohim is how the psalm opens. Yahweh Elohim of my salvation, the one who rescues me. What's happening here is that the psalmist is entering the darkness in faith. He is tethered to a God who is faithful. Yahweh Elohim is with him and he is for him. And so he's created the space where he gets to tell the truth about his own hurt and struggle and doubt. And though the message is subtle, almost lost in the sea of pain, the current of hope speaking through the psalmist's confession and activity is to hold on. Hold on. There is a not yet coming. Hold on. Let's move to the absolute darkness. Because I said for the psalmist, there's an internal and external darkness, but it's not an absolute darkness. I think, this is a guess, but I think the psalmist in some ways is using hyperbole, which is a literary device that exaggerates for effect. And the hyperbole I think he's using isn't about his suffering necessarily, but he feels like God is punishing him, right? That God's wrath is on him. I don't think God's wrath is actually on him, but that's what it feels like. And don't we know what that's like when we're suffering? God, why did you let this happen to me? How could you do this to me? Right? We know what that feels like, and that's what the psalmist is doing. And so his darkness is, it's internal and it's external. It's real, but it's not absolute. But there is one who did endure absolute darkness, and his name is Jesus. What the psalmist feels is intense, and he's experiencing loss to a degree hopefully most of us won't, right? The images of darkness, plummeting to great depths, being cursed, inescapable horrors, and drowning, they illustrate this intensity, but even that is not absolute darkness. Though he feels the absence of God's favor in the presence of God's wrath, neither are true of them, but they were true for another. There is another who experienced absolute darkness so that we would not have to. And the good news for us is that Jesus came, took on our humanity, experienced everything we experience as humans, sin only excepting, was on mission to give his life as a ransom for the many, died on a cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, demonstrating victory over sin and death. And when he was on that cross, he drank empty the cup of God's wrath, right? When he says, let this cup pass, the cup is an Old Testament prophetic image of God's wrath. And he drank it empty for you and for me. He took on that absolute darkness. And he did it because he had a vision of a future that he was longing for. The author of Hebrews describes it like this. He says that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And then he encourages us, let us consider him, right, who endured absolute darkness so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. So here's a few more suggestions. I'm a sweaty preacher. All right. So if you find yourself in the space of suffering where there is a need for grief, let me just give you some advice. Don't fight suffering alone. We are not intended to be alone, especially when we find ourselves in the darkness. We are created in the image of God, with dignity and worth no matter what we've done or what we're going through. And part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we were designed for community because God is triune. He is community. One God who exists eternally is three equal yet distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are designed to be with one another, and we especially need one another in our darkness. Amen. I'm a therapist, so you know I'm going to do this. Don't be afraid of therapy, right? In my intake sessions, this is like the first session, when you go over the stuff, you know, all the documents, and then, it's sort of a get-to-know-you session because, you know, behind the curtain, you're trying to develop a therapeutic alliance with your client so they'll trust you to be vulnerable, okay? I always say that this is my spiel, it's part of my spiel. I tell this story when we lived in Dallas. We used to go to this burger joint called Fat Daddy's. And in good burgers, and when you walk into the burger joint, there's a sign above the register that says, never trust a skinny cook, right? I feel the same way about therapists, right? Never trust a therapist who hasn't done his or her own work, right? Again, it's like the old hair club for men commercials, right? I'm not just the president, I'm also a client. I've been there, right? My last stint was 4.5 years. Don't be afraid to ask for help, right? And if you don't have safe people who are capable of keeping their mouths shut and listening and being present, then go pay for one, right? Don't be afraid to get help. It's okay. And it's not in contrast to the gospel. It's not in conflict with faith, right? We need to care well for the whole being, okay? All right, so don't fight suffering alone. Secondly, don't be afraid of sadness, yours or other people's. Sadness is a way of honoring what has been lost or missed or never had. Really, whenever you encounter change in your life, there is loss. And whenever there is loss, there is a need for grief. It's not always big, like Psalm 88. But we need to create space where we can feel sad. Because again, it exposes what we love, right? It's good for us. It's a part of what it means to be human. And these feelings aren't the result of the fall. God, grief, I grew up in traditions that are very anti-feeling. Jesus felt all the feelings we feel as humans. Again, he was without sin, right? When he wept, he wasn't sinning. when he was anxious, and he was anxious in Gethsemane. You don't sweat drops like blood if you're not anxious. When he was angry, Boy, you better let those kids come, right? Remember that? Right? Our feelings are not bad. What they really are is they're windows into our heart. They expose and express our deeper needs and desires. I stole this from my therapist, and I use it with my clients. They're like dashboard lights, right? When a dashboard light comes on, you better pull the car over, pop the hood, and see what's going on, right? They're useful, and they're a gift from God. Okay, don't be afraid of sadness. And lastly, don't think God's grace won't cover your dark thoughts. It will. It will. He loves you. He loves you. Nothing will ever change that. That's what I say to my six-year-old at night. Daddy loves you, and nothing will ever change that. Man, if I love him that way, how much more? He loves you. Nothing will ever change that. I read from Dodd's book, The Voice of the Heart, my last message, because I like feelings. This is a book about feelings. In his chapter on hurt, he talks about the danger of neglecting our hearts, right? Like, what happens when we don't leave space? And he says this. He says, neglect of hurt through denial can lead us to worse consequences than the hurt itself. The very things we use to hide or numb hurt eventually kills our hearts. All our fixes, food, religion, sex, alcohol, illicit drugs, hard work, intelligence, discipline won't mend our hearts. Our fixes do work. They do work against pain in that they mask or numb it enough to allow us to survive, but they will never bring true healing. When you admit that life has gotten to you with words and deeds, you take a daring and courageous step. For in the admission of hurt, you also expose your wish for healing. To admit heart hurt is to begin to hope for heart solution, not just relief of symptoms. When we tell the truth about hurt, others can help us heal. This is just an aside, but I think often, and look, God can zap you and heal you, right? I mean, in a good way, zap in a good way, right? Not smote. God can zap you and heal you. I believe that he does that on occasion, but it's not normative. That's not the way he normally works, right? The way that he normally works is through his body, right? You are his body. The way that God's spirit normally ministers to other people is through people. That's the way we're designed. So I think often we maybe even get into our prayer closet and we cry out to God and we hope that we get zapped, but most of us don't. If you do get zapped, praise God, right? I'm glad that you got that instantaneous, miraculous thing, whatever it is. But for most of us, we have to take the risk of vulnerability, right? In vulnerability, again, this is the way a therapist talks. Vulnerability is the gift you choose to give to safe people. That's a whole nother message, okay? It's a gift you choose to give to safe people. But when you are with safe people, there is an opportunity for the Spirit of God who transforms us to use the instrument of the other person's presence like a balm to heal. So when we tell the truth about hurt, Dodd says, others can help us heal. Healing sets us free from lowered expectations, counterfeit fulfillments, hopelessness, resignation, and toxic shame about how we are made. My invitation to us this morning is to leave space for the reality of suffering and the necessity of grief, and to allow that grief process to, like the psalmist, be praise to Yahweh Elohim who saves us. It's an opportunity for us to reflect and express our desperate dependence on his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his chesed, right? So step out in faith, deep dive in faith, tethered to his faithfulness. He's with you and he's for you. And if you feel alone, right? There are people around you, at least they've been safe for me. Well, we're not perfect. We are not perfect. At least I'm not. I don't think you are either. We're not perfect, but there are a lot of safe people here who know how to sit with you, to be present with you, to hurt with you, to grieve with you. Let us be the body of Christ for you, the instrument of the Spirit to you. I'm so tempted to give an altar call, but I don't give altar calls generally. You know, it's, Lord, Pastor Chris is in the back of my mind. What I would like to do, though, is close with prayer, a prayer that leaves space for what you might be going through. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, of our salvation, we acknowledge that all of us face difficulties at different times, and some of us are facing them right now. We're in the middle of it. And so we cry out to you. Let our prayer come before you. Incline your ear to hear our cry. Lord, we cry to you this morning. And though at times we might feel like we are trapped in the darkness, that you're not listening, that you have left us, Father, we confess. We confess that you are faithful. And we tether ourselves to that faithfulness. Help us as your people to leave space for grief. May those of us who are capable and equipped in this chapter, who have strength to offer, compassion to give, be present for those in our community who are drowning. Use us, Father. The different parts of Christ's body to minister in ways that are a balm to those who suffer. Thank you that we have a Savior who has faced not only internal and external darkness, but absolute darkness, and has demonstrated his victory over it. He is risen, and the security of our resurrection is in him. We're grateful for Jesus. And so we ask our Father that you would be with us, that your Spirit would be comfort to us, that your people would be support to us, and that we would find you in the darkness. For those in our congregation that are suffering in this moment, I pray, Father, you would speak to their hearts, that you would grant them a sense that they have permission to tell the truth, that you're not afraid of their hurt, that you're not overwhelmed by their fear or their doubt or their anger or their rage, that you love them just as they are, and nothing will ever change that. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We dismissed? Yeah, okay. I did this last time. I walked off and everybody was listening to her. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. We're dismissed.